got back late from Yellowstone, and I was like, Lord, what on earth do you want me to share? It's a gathering. And I got about three different messages. And then last night, this one just came very real. And I was up early this morning, and just the Lord was just kind of downloading. And it's kind of a little bit out of my norm, the thing I'm going to preach. And I'm probably going to get flack from it on social media, but who cares? It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of what Jesus wants to do. And so the title of the preach, to give you the heads up, is, and this goes against our grain, is that you are called to greatness. You are called to greatness. And I know for us it's all about Jesus, but I think we misunderstand the wonder of the fact that we are his body, his bride, his church. And that, like a groom, like in some ways this morning, you know, in some ways I'm the head of my home. And MC, as much as she's incredible in her own right, gets to share in something of the glory that God has called me to. Do you get that? So in Christ, the church is called to share in some of the glory. And if we grasp at it, we sin. But if we don't grasp at it, the Lord freely gives it. And so I'm going to dig in with, and so again, this is out of our grain, but I think it's something God wants to do. So listen with open spirits. There's a well-known proverb of elephants at circuses. And apparently, according to the proverb, when they're young and small and weak, the circus handler or the elephant handler will put a stake into the ground, a little wooden stake with a rope, and tie it around the elephant's neck. And because the elephant is still small and weak, every time it tries to pull on the rope, it can't. Even though it's just a little wooden peg, the elephant learns that fighting this thing is pointless. It just is not going to get free. And at some point, it stops fighting. And then it grows and grows and grows until it becomes an elephant that could literally pull down walls and move cars. I've seen them literally flip Jeeps filled with people, incredibly powerful creatures. But because of the memory of what was put on them as a child, they never fight. They just stand there. When they tied the little rope into a little wooden peg in the ground, the elephant stands obediently and never ever gets to walk in the freedom and the calling of what it is to be an elephant. This is actually a psychological phenomenon. It's called learned helplessness. And in the 1960s, a man called Martin Seligman came up with this concept. He did these horrible experiments on animals to find out that it was true, and found that it was true. And likewise, people. And so could you put up my quote? This is my quote of what he basically was trying, what he found. Repeated experience or failure can shape our beliefs and behavior so that a person, just like an elephant, stops trying, even when real opportunities or ability are present. In other words, as we do life, we learn certain things. We go to church and we learn what it is to be a Christian. And these things begin to form our thinking, form our theology, form what we think a Christian should be. And eventually, those experiences and those failures, even when we try and reach out, those failures or just the norm that we experience, creates a kind of a mindset for us that actually binds us. So that even if God actually has more for us to walk in, the memory of what we think we know holds us captive. And so we remain in smallness. We remain in the limited experience that we have and never walk into the fullness of what Christ Jesus has called us to walk in. This is a thing that we see in the animal world, but we see it in humans. And the Bible actually does talk about this. As God has plans for his people, and as you know, as any father, he has good plans for his children. But the problem is very often his children get so set and stuck in their ways that even though the father has expansive things for them to take a hold of, things that he has planned before eternity, that he puts before them to take a hold of, their limited experience binds them and holds them. And so they learn a pattern. They learn a helplessness. They learn a passive Christianity. They learn a Christianity that's, let's go to the next Bible study and listen to, let's share our little thoughts on the scripture. Let's go to a meeting and enjoy a great worship experience. But they miss that Christianity is so much more than that. So much more than that. And so we settle for pews and Sundays, and we settle for going to meetings instead of becoming all that we call to be as sons and daughters of the living God. We limit God. And in Psalm 78, verse 41, we see the people of God in the Old Testament doing exactly this. God has promised them a nation. God has said, I've taken you out of captivity. You were once slave, just like we were once slave. And I've got a possession that I've got for you. I've got a land that I want you to possess. It's a good land. It's beautiful, flowing with milk and honey. Go in, I'm with you. Go and take possession of it. But Israel was so accustomed to being slaves. They were so accustomed to not being those kind of people that even though God had made these promises to them, this is what they did. Again and again, they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. In other words, God said, go, and they said, no. And they limited the Holy One of Israel. God said, look at what I've got for you to take. And they said, we can't. And so they limited what God wanted to do. That word limited in the Greek is tavah. And it literally is the picture. It's only used one time in the Bible. But it's a Hebrew word of marking a line as though there's a dispute over property. And you would say, this is the line. And the people of Israel said, we will not go over the line. This is where we're staying. This is what we're comfortable with. This is what we know. We're not going to go where you want us to go. And so they limited God because they drew the line and said, we hear what you're saying, but we can't do it. We can't take possession. There's giants there. This is going to be a difficult ground. We can't do it. And so they limited what God wanted to do in and through them. And I wonder how often, like Israel, we, his people in the new covenant, limit the Holy One of Israel because we say, God, I can't do it. He's a God of miracles. He's parted the sea for them. Manna has fallen from the sky. But Israel didn't see who she was called to be. And I wonder how often we, just like Israel, do exactly the same thing. In Hebrews 3:19, they were unable to enter the promises because of unbelief. They didn't believe it when God said they could do it. They saw the giants, and so they stuck with a little wooden peg around their neck instead of walking in the purposes of God. Could you put up my next line? That their lack of belief in what God could do through them and for them stopped them experiencing his blessing and his will. Does your lack of belief in what God could do through you stop you experiencing his blessing and walking in the fullness of his will for your life? Do you even know that he has a will for your life? What do you see as you look at your life? Do you see the giants? There's always giants. But God's looking for a people of faith. He's looking at people that see the giants and say, I know there's some giants, but I know my God. I know my God. Stop complaining and moaning about the difficulties and the things you've got to break through. Realize God calls weak, broken, foolish things. But he brings us into the more because he's God. Even Jesus, when he came, experienced this. He comes, and he comes as a miracle worker. He comes as Israel's savior. He's the one who's going to do signs, wonders, and miracles. I mean, he's walking on water. He's raising the dead. He's doing things that no one has ever done. And then he comes to a town, and in Mark 6, verse 5 to 6. Sorry, I'm crying. I'm going to sniff. Mark 6, verse 5 to 6. This is Jesus. And because of their unbelief, this whole town, he couldn't do any miracles among them, except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Even Jesus came to do miracles and couldn't there because they limited him
by their unbelief. I wonder, with the right kind of faith, what things we could do. Don't look at yourself and say, but it's just me, because that's the point. It is just you. But it's just him. And he calls weak, broken, foolish things, doesn't he? When he comes to Israel, he doesn't choose the learned and the strong and the powerful. Who does he choose? The dropouts, the losers. That's us. Praise God. He doesn't need our strength. He just needs our faith. What if what we've learned about church and about God and what we believe about ourselves is the limiting factor of what God could do in this nation? What happens if we're getting in the way of God? What happens if we're limiting him because we just think, well, it's just me. They didn't see their value in calling in God. Because they didn't see it, they never walked in it. So my question is, do you see yourself properly in Christ Jesus? Do you see yourself through his eyes? Do you see what he sees when you look in the mirror? Or do you see what parents or friends or life is thrown at you? What does the Bible say about this? And I was thinking, you know, we read our Bibles and we all love our Bibles because there's stories of people that have done great things in God and they were great people. Would you say that King David was a great person? I mean, when I get to heaven and I meet King David, it's going to be like, dude, is it you? Like, I read about you, like, oh my goodness, your stories filled me with faith and hope as I saw what God did in your life. You're one of the greats of the faith. Or when I see Abraham in heaven, Abraham, were it not for you, would anyone have had hope? You were the father of all who believed. You walked with God. Or Elijah the prophet, these great men. And we read our Bibles and but how do we see ourselves in relation to them? And I would have a question for you. That would God do miracles for them? Do you believe that? If Abraham needed it, do you think God would have come through? 100%. If David needed God, would God have come through? 100%. Over and over again, he came through for them. Here's my question for you. Does God love you as much as he loves them? Does God consider you as he rules and reigns over nations? Where you live, your life, the hairs on your head. Does he hear your thoughts and prayers? Does he listen? Will he act to save you if you cry out to him? Will he move mountains on your behalf? Do you believe that? I mean, do you really, really believe that? And so maybe to really make this, to try and drive this home with scripture, who, if you know the answer, don't shout out, but in your head, answer this question. If we had to compare ourselves to these people, how would we do that? Like in heaven, when King David stands before the throne and your name is called, who'd be the greatest in God's eyes? Him or you? Or maybe Abraham compared to you. Who'd be greater in God's eyes? Who would, most of them were Abraham, David, Elijah. I mean, who am I? And so the Bible tells us quite clearly in the whole Old Testament, in other words, the dealing of God from Genesis right through to the time of Christ, God tells us who the greatest of everyone was. Do you know who it was? Think about it. Who was the greatest person in God's eyes on the whole earth from Adam right the way till Christ? John the Baptist. In other words, you compare Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you compare David, you compare Solomon, you compare all of them. And God would say, I know all of them. They're my friends. I've walked with them as they were on the earth. They're with me now today. But the greatest of all of them was John. And let's read it together in Matthew 11, 9 to 11. Jesus speaking, what then did you go out to see about John? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I'll send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John. I mean, that's a pedigree. God says, I've been around, and as I've looked at mankind, the greatest of them all was John the Baptist. The greatest person, the most significant person, the one of most worth and value to God, the one, the prize of God's armory, as it were. John. Interesting, one of the scriptures came through, prepare a way for the Lord, out of Isaiah. Came through at the end of worship. Do you know that scripture's about? John the Baptist. Is the Spirit of God, that wasn't planned, that was Spirit. Is the Spirit of God trying to say something to us today? Why that scripture? And so the greatest of all the old is John. And then Jesus drops the bomb. Verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, God looks at thousands of years of men and women. Says the greatest of that whole era was John. But when I look at mankind, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, in this new covenant that Christ has given us, the least in the last 2,000 years, you might think you're the least in this church, but the least in the last 2,000 years is greater to God than John. In other words, Abraham, who's he? Isaac, who's he? Jacob, who's he? Have you considered my servant Sarah? Have you considered Luke? Have you considered Craig? They're greater. They're greater to God. Do you see yourself that way? You see, there's two sides to this. There's both the positional side of it, where we'll look at that at the end of why are we greater than him, just by virtue of the fact that we're in Jesus. But there's also the possessional side. In other words, that we will actually do greater things than John the Baptist did. And this is where I want you to lift your gaze and to lift your faith, because the Bible calls you to do some things that I think we've settled for less. We think it's about Bible studies, and I'm smacking Bible studies because I think it's a weak muscle, actually. Bible studies can mess with your head and teach you some stuff, but there is more to Christianity than Bible studies. There are nations to reach. So let's look at this possessional side, and I want us to compare ourselves with John. So we're going to look at him and look at us. Okay. And then we look at positional. So positional, what we do, and then who we are. We'll start with what we do. And I want you to see what you're called to do. Remember, there are things that God has for you to do that you must take a hold of. You see, and I remember just in my own life, I think I limit God. Even actually over the last few days, the Lord's been speaking to me about this again. But I remember years ago, we planted our church in 1999, January. In Cape Town, four of us in a room of the first meeting. And the thing grew and grew and grew. It was so exciting, and people getting saved, falling in love with Jesus, just watching this community develop. And eventually, I think we were about 4 years in, around there, and I remember being in a meeting in worship. I was standing in the front in worship, and we had a hall, probably maybe a little bit bigger than this, that we'd built. And we were worshiping together, and it was still one congregation in those days. And I remember there were probably 500, maybe 600 of us after about 4 years. And we were lost in worship. And I was standing in the front and worshiping the Lord. And at one point, I look back. Sometimes when you're leading a meeting, you want to see, is everyone else getting this like I'm getting it? Because I don't want to just be lost in the presence of God and everyone else is falling asleep. And I remember looking back across the hall just to see, where are the people in their relationship to God? And I remember from the front to the very back, there was not one single person sitting down doing the Southern Californian coffee thing. Every single person was lost in adoration and worship. Every single person was hands in the air. Every single person was devoted and sold out for Jesus. And I remember looking at this and thinking, this is a sign and a wonder to see people lost in God like this, worshiping God, devoted to God. This is a miracle. And I was standing just gazing at the glory of this moment. And the Lord spoke to me. And he said, Andrew, you're grieving me. And I went, Lord. And I thought, maybe I got prideful. And I got on my knees. I'm like, Lord, I don't know what I did wrong. I didn't think I got prideful. I was just marveling at what I was seeing. And the Lord said this to me. Andrew, I've called you to a city, but you've settled for a suburb. I've called you to reach so much more than this. Why are you looking at this at marveling? This is nothing. And I went, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know how to build the kind of church you want me to build. Already it's hard to keep people devoted because when a church gets big, people just become spectators. And I don't think that's what you want. I don't think that's the church you're looking for. Not when I read my Bible. So I don't know how to build what you want me to build. And over the next 3 months, the Lord spoke to me and the model of church out of the scriptures that we now live in, gatherings and homes, and came out of that time. And now we are literally across cities and across nations. But I limited God. I was thinking this is a high point. And the Lord said, no, it's a shallow end. Don't limit me. Don't get in the way of what I want to do. Now we gather and we can't even find a venue in the city I come from big enough. We have to meet in 3 different venues. There's too many of us as we gather from across the city. I can't wait for that here. Can't wait for that here, man. And just know next week, it's going to be harder because we're losing people who are devoted. Every time we did this, I was like, oh my goodness, it was such an awesome week last week. Now it's really hard. That creates space for you to fill. That creates destiny for you to take hold of. And so we'll keep doing that. Get used to the hard. We need the hard to grow strong for Jesus. And so there's this, let's compare ourselves with John. And I'd love us to do this because he was pretty awesome. I mean, he was prophesied in Malachi 3 verse 1, 500 years before he's born. The Bible talks about him. How cool is that? That you're in the Bible before you're born, 500 years before you're born. And this is what it says. Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord. Behold, I'm sending my messenger before him. Who's that? John. Imagine before you're born, you're in the Bible. That's a pretty big thing to reach, isn't it? And then God says this in 2 Timothy 1:9 about us. That he saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Before the ages began. In other words, before God created anything, it wasn't a few hundred years before you were born, before he created anything, God had his own book. And God said, this is my servant, your name. And I have this prepared for them to take a hold of. Before the ages, do you realize the wonder of your calling? That you're not just here to suck oxygen, be an oxygen thief. Sucking good oxygen that someone else could use. You're called to do things for the King of Glory. And Paul the Apostle would say how he strives to take a hold of that thing for which Christ Jesus took a hold of him. Are you striving to take hold of that thing? Do you even know that there is a thing for you? Or are you just settling in consumer Christianity? There's purpose, there's grace, there's calling, and it's not because of you, it's because of him. And so there's no excuse for you. You can't say, well, it's just me, because that's the point. Before creation, God wrote down, and let me tell you, the earthly things are copies of the heavenly things. God's got a book in heaven, and it's more glorious than the book we have on the earth called the Bible. And your name is in that book. The temple on the earth is an earthly copy of the heavenly. The heavenly is the real one. Your name is in that book. Your destiny is in that book. What the Father called you to do before you were born is in that book. God said, I know the plans. I know what I've got for this person. It's in my book. So actually, you went up on John already. He's called a prophet. That's a pretty big deal too. We've got one amongst us, Merv. Maybe my sister's getting there. Prophetess. Listen to this, Luke 1:76. And you, child, talking to him, will be called the prophet, or if she's parents about him, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways. So he's going to be a prophet. This is a big deal. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And then it jumps to us in 1 Peter 2:9. Listen to this. But you are a chosen race, a royal, did you get that word? Royal, what does royalty mean? You're a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Prince Andrew, Prince whoever's got nothing on you. You're a child of the King of Kings. A royal, and you're not just royal, you're a priest. A priest is someone that's called to minister to God and to minister to men. God has called you to be a king and a priest. A holy nation, God's special possession, chosen. Oh, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, John had something, but you got something more. John wasn't royalty, you are. John wasn't a child of God, you are. So again, you won up on him. The least of you. Let's go on. Luke 1:15-17. For John, he will be great before the Lord, and he mustn't drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Let's stop there. So he's going to be filled with the Spirit, and he's going to bring a nation, the nation of Israel, or Judah actually, to God. Okay, filled with the Spirit. And he'll bring a nation to God. All right. What about us? Well, the Bible tells us. What does it say this? The Bible tells us. I'm going to have to jump to this just now. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all of us. So we also have the Spirit. And he gets to bring a nation to God, but we get to bring nations to God. He gets one nation, we get many nations, and even yet today, I would say, how many nations are represented here? Call out if you're not American from other nation and you're in this meeting today, just shout out where you're from.
Canada,
Zambia,
Kurdistan,
South Africa, right here in this room. Right here in this room are more nations than John got. Mexico. Colombia. Do you get this? And guys, this is your inheritance. God says, ask of me and I'll give you nations, plural, as your inheritance. He said, Matthew 28, go into all nations.
So you're up on him again today, right now. Sarah and Matt are in a conference. They've just done a conference in Australia. Eight nations. And Sarah's ministering into that context as a prophetess into another nation. And she's a little rookie prophetess among us. But already God's giving her an inheritance greater than this. Matt's on his way to the Philippines. He'll be gathering with a whole lot of leaders. Matt's wet behind the ears, learning the basic ABCs of Christianity. And he's ministering to leaders across the Philippines. You see, we don't see what God sees, do we? We're about to do a conference, and guys are going to come from all nations, and you could get to host them. What is that? It's an inheritance in nations. As you minister, as you do meals with them, as you pray with them, you're ministering to nations. Listen to this. John, he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. The power, ooh, that sounds cool, doesn't it? I've got the spirit and power of Elijah. And then God says this in Acts 1:8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, he gets the spirit of Elijah. We get the spirit of Christ. Do you get that? The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you. He got Elijah's spirit. I'd rather have Jesus's. Thank you very much. We win again. He lived in the desert, Luke 1:80. From a child. His parents probably died when he was young. So he lives in the desert. He eats locusts and honey, thank God we don't have to do that. He's got no home. And here the Bible tells us in John 17:16 about you, that you are not of the world, just as Christ is not of the world. Why? Because you're a citizen of heaven. John lived in the desert. He's not even from this planet anymore. Your citizenship is now with Christ. Again, we have an inheritance greater than John. We're greater than him. In John 17:16, they're not of this world, even as I am not of it. All right, in Luke 3, verse 2, John, about John, the word of the Lord comes to him. It sounds awesome, doesn't it? John's in the desert waiting on the Lord, and the word of the Lord comes to him. And he preaches across the country. And then in 1 John 2:14, this is what the Bible says about you and me. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God lives in you. See, I don't need the word to come from me in the desert. I have the word of God living in me. The one who wrote the Bible is in me. The living word of God. The one who knows its pages backwards to frontwards. When I got saved, I remember what that looked like. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I just remember every time the Lord would just start to speak to me. And I remember being told, you must be baptized. And I'm like, I don't understand. I was baptized as a child. But to the Lord, that baptism meant nothing. It was a religious tradition. You can't baptize a child into the kingdom of God. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says, repent, believe, and be baptized. I didn't know that. But the Lord, by the living word, is speaking to me every time. Every time I'm in church, you must be baptized. I'm hearing it all the time. The living word is speaking to me. I don't even know my Bible, but the one who wrote the Bible is writing it into my heart. I was 2 weeks saved. I'm sitting in the meeting. And every time I open my Bible, you must be baptized. Every time I'm praying, you must be baptized. I'm in meetings. I'm just hearing the pastor gets up in the meeting. I'm a brand new Christian, 2 weeks old. Next week, we're doing a baptism service. And I'm like, I don't even understand why, but I know I'm going to do it. I know I'm going to do it. And I got baptized. And I remember getting up 3 weeks now, Christian. And I got to share my testimony of how I got saved in front of that church. And people actually gave their lives to Jesus. As I got baptized in obedience, began to grow because the word of God dwells in me. Right. How's this? And this is beautiful. And we're actually seeing this. John, you're going to get a nation. But in Matthew 5:14, listen to this. Matthew 5:14. John, you're going to be a light to a nation. And then Jesus says this to you. You are the light of the world. Who? You. You're the light of the world. Jesus isn't talking about himself. He's talking about you. When people look at you, they see the light of the world. They see Christ in you. Your inheritance is greater than John's. And in Isaiah 63, nations will come to your light. We've got a little Zambian. I mean, there was a girl I met now. She's come down from Santa Barbara. This guy comes down every week from Santa Barbara. Canadians that left everything. Why? The light of the world. And here's the thing. You're called to be that too. Which means wherever you go, the light of God goes. Well, you come into a place, demons recognize you instantly. Do you know that? I've done work with Satanists many times over the years. And they'll tell you they can pick up a Christian like this. I said, how? They've got this light around them. One Satanist said it like this to me. This is a guy that had signed his blood over to Satan. I led him to the Lord. He said, Moses went up a mountain and came down the mountain and his face radiated so that he had to cover it. And that was just because he saw the backside of God hidden behind a rock. But you Christians have God living in you. We recognize you like this, man. You stand out. You're like a light. The living God lives inside of you. Why have we settled for so little when God has called us to so much? Oh, man, I need you to stop this. John preaches repentance. But he never does a sign and a wonder. You know that. He never has a sign or a wonder or a miracle. He just preaches. And then Jesus says this about us in John 14:12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. Do you believe for miracles? Do you believe for miracles? Because God said you should. How's this one? Mark 16:17. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. Listen to this. So these are the signs that will accompany who? Is that you? Here's some things that God's got for you to do. They will cast out demons in my name. Who's cast out demons? I have. It was a few weeks ago when I lost one. Casting out demons. Man, that's part of your inheritance. Can I have a little t-shirt? The exorcist lives here. Why? Because he's given me authority over them. They rule on this earth, but I'm coming. And I've got Jesus living in me. And I know the authority that I have in Christ Jesus. I'm coming with the message of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's a sword of the Spirit. And when I preach, people will be set free from darkness and brought into the glorious light as I speak to my neighbors. Why? Because I'm greater than John. They will speak in new tongues. Come on, guys. This is like taboo in the church. You know why it's taboo in the church? Because the devil's robbed the church of her destiny. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They'll lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. Miracles. Man, your life should be a testimony of miracles, because, yeah. Are you getting this? Finally, I'm going to have to land this. This is worth. John does die for the gospel. He dies because he stands for what God's called him to do. He's martyred, which is a pretty big deal. But the Bible says you've also died. And your life is hidden in Christ. It's no longer I that lives. It's Christ Jesus that lives in me. And in Revelation 12:11, here's how we really wreak havoc on the devil. And they have defeated Satan. This is the devil himself. This is This is the strongest of all that is evil. They, who's they? Yeah, it's you. You have defeated him. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and you didn't love your life so much so that you're afraid to die. In other words, when you're dead in Christ, the devils get scared. Let me land this. Positional. And I need to land this quickly now. I've gone long. Are you with me still? Quickly, I'll try and land this. Let me leave some stuff out. So here's why. That's positional. In other words, those are things that you're called to do. And I would ask you, are you believing for those things? Or have you got a peg tied under your neck, a little rope, and it's stopping you walking in your destiny? And then positional. I'm going to find one scripture quickly. There's more I wanted to give you, but listen to this. Paul talks about the mystery of the husband and the wife, the bride and the groom. His husband, love your wives as Christ loves the church, as he laid down his life for her. Wives, you know, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then he says this in verse 31 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Here's why, more than anything else, you're greater than John was. Because you are married to Jesus. Now, let me tell you, being married to someone means you are freaking awesome. When you find the one you love, it's like that's all you've got to ask for. And here's the thing, he's the groom. The picture of a husband and a wife. Who doesn't love weddings? You stand, I was here at a wedding the other day in Temecula. I remember this guy standing up front. He's quite a buff guy. And she appears. And he's just like. And he's just gazing at her. No one, just gazing at her. She walks down the aisle. And the Bible tells us, you're her to God. And here's the thing about John. In John 3:29, John is speaking, John the Baptist. And he tells us why, actually, he's not as great as you are in the eyes of God. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. Who's the bride? You. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus. The friend who attends the bridegroom, who's the friend? John. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It is now complete. You see, John understands in the light of eternity, he's the best man. But on the wedding day, the best man's the best man, the best of all the Old Testament guys. But when the bride appears, no one even notices him. Like, who's the best man? Because she's there. And you're the bride. You have God's eyes in a way that John doesn't have. And he rejoices that Christ looks at you with a zeal and a passion and a love greater than he'll ever have because he loves his friend. But you're the beloved. You're positioned differently than any Old Testament person. God loves you. So when you pray, does he listen? When you need him, does he come through? And God's called us to inherit nations. God's given us a destiny and a calling. And I want to call you out of the comfort of your chair into that calling. I want to say to you, come on, rise up, church. Do you know the things he has for you? The places he'll take you? The things he can do in and through your life? Before you were born, before he made the world, he'd written down things that he wanted for you, a land, a possession, a thing to take a hold of. And what I want us to do in closing, Israel limited God by their unbelief. They'd settled because this is all they knew. Have you settled? Or do you believe that you're called to greatness? And like Paul, will you say, I'm going to beat my body. I'm going to make it my slave. I'm going to run my race to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took a hold of me. I will be found faithful on that last day because I did not shrink back by unbelief. I took possession by faith because I know my God.